Well, turn back to Daniel chapter 6. And as we've spent time over the last couple of weeks in Daniel, and we've seen the faith of these four young men in very difficult circumstances. As we've looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, you know, I'd rather be burned to death in the furnace of fire than bow down to a statue. And now this evening, as we look at this faithful 80-year-old man choosing to be thrown into a pit with ravenous lions, rather than stopping praying, I know what you're thinking. And I know what you're thinking because I'm thinking the same. This isn't me. I haven't got a faith that can quench fires and shut the mouths of lions. And that may be our first thought tonight. My faith is too weak for this. But our second thought ought to be, to use an illustration, it's better to have a weak faith in a strong chair than it is to have a strong faith in a broken chair, right? Better to trust God with all of our weakness and all of his sufficiency than to have this mighty faith in the wrong object of faith. Yes, our faith may seem weak in comparison to these four men, but we trust in a gloriously able, sovereign, powerful God. And that's what matters, not how strong my faith is in one sense. And perhaps our faith isn't as weak as we may think. Because what does Daniel have faith in? He has faith in the God who is able to raise him from the dead if he's eaten by lions. And what is your faith in? In the God who raised his son from the dead and is able to raise us up to eternal life after that final resurrection. It's the same material faith as Daniel. And so we often demean ourselves and say, oh, I can never be one of those heroes of faith. But the reality is, every Christian has faith in the right place, in the right person. And that is not weak faith. We should not overly demean ourselves. It's not weak faith, it's true faith. We just simply trust on Christ, who was raised from the dead. It's this very same faith that we have that Daniel displays in this chapter. A faith that responds to his latest crisis by simply resting on God's abilities to overcome death, not his own. You know, there are many challenges to faith, aren't there? From internal doubts to external opposition. But all of those challenges are not there to make us doubt. They're put there by the sovereign God with the purpose of developing us in faith, making that faith stronger, making it more like gold, getting rid of the dross that is still left within our faith. We need to realize tonight that our God is being sovereign as he allows us to go through difficult circumstances in which he keeps us from falling because he's got a purpose in it all. So notice first of all here, the external opposition that God allows in order to build up Daniel's faith. We see firstly that true faith expects opposition. Here's Daniel. He's just been called out of his retirement home by Belshazzar in chapter 5. Remember, we saw this morning, Belshazzar calls him to interpret the writing on the wall, message of judgment that was fulfilled the very evening on which the writing happened on the palace. And Cyrus, king of the Medes, swept into Babylon and captured this former superpower. As a consequence, Darius sometimes and Darius other times. Just ignore it, it's the same person. But Darius appoints Daniel as one of his three highest officials to oversee his rapidly expanding kingdom. Here was Daniel, a captive, being taken captive again, alongside his former captors in Babylon. Yet once again, he is trusted and promoted over the Babylonians, over his fellow Jews and all over all other captors of all the superpowers that kept capturing the world. It's a little surprise, isn't it, when you think of this. How does Daniel keep getting promoted? It's a little surprise why the leaders begin to get a little bit jealous. Why is that me? Who's this man who keeps getting increased in leadership positions and given authority that I don't get? But what they were opposing was not really the position that Daniel had got, but it was more the faith behind the positions he was getting. Daniel's honesty, Daniel's faithfulness, Daniel's trustworthiness is what gets him promoted. We see here in the first few verses how Darius is worried about people manipulating him and doing things behind his back, and so he appoints someone trustworthy, Daniel, to one of the highest positions in his kingdom. So what these rulers are really frustrated with is not that he's got position, but it's this faith that has flowed out into him being a trustworthy man, a faithful man, someone who can be depended upon. They're striking out not just that he's got a position, but they're striking out at the God who's changed him into that person who can be trusted. And so these other rulers, they turn against him. We see here these devious planning, secret meetings behind the scenes, trying to work out a plan of how to get rid of him before the king who loves him. This is all very reminiscent of Psalm 2. This is the promise to God's people that the nations will rage and what? The rulers will conspire against the Lord and against his anointed and against his people. And such opposition against God's people has long been the reality for the people of God who follow the despised and rejected Christ. Remember back in Eden how the serpent knows his head will be crushed, and he's going to bruise the heel of the one who's going to crush his head. Like when Christ destroys him, he's going to make sure that Christ suffers at the same time. But that opposition between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of the serpent crushing son, that opposition can be traced right back to the garden and right through history, right through Daniel and all the books of the Old Testament leading up to Christ and beyond. Because Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking to devour the people of God. So here the leaders, they form laws to deliberately trap Daniel. In modern terminology, what would we say? They're trying to cancel him. They're trying to get rid of him. Not because he's done anything wrong. In fact, as we read through the chapter, I'm sure you noticed that it goes to great lengths to say Daniel is innocent. Daniel is blameless. Daniel is holy. Keeps repeating those phrases over and over again. He is a man of integrity, a spotless track record. The only area of his life where they could trap him was in his devotion to God. They know that if it comes to honouring the choice between honouring the law of God and the laws of the Medes and Persians, he's always going to choose the way of God. If it comes to praying to honour God or stop praying to honour Darius, then Daniel is going to choose praying to the Lord. They know that. Sinclair Ferguson is a preacher and commentator. He points out that Satan recognises that the graces of God's people can be used as leverage to destroy their influence. It's worth saying it again, isn't it? Satan recognises that the graces of God's people can be used as leverage to destroy their influence. We see that again and again through history. And so we ought not to be surprised when the opposition to the church today expresses how out of touch we are with what everybody else in the world believes, whether that's on expressions of morality, sexuality, whatever it may be. Why would you follow 4,000-year-old law written on a mountain. When we've got modern laws that everybody agrees with and enshrined in the laws and statutes of our country, why would you believe something else? Friends, this is the raging of the nations against the Creator. It's the conspiring of the rulers against the anointed. And in our day, such opposition impacts severely teachers in local schools. Christian politicians get cancelled. Freedoms in the open air without fear of arrest become more and more difficult. And yet our faith only increases with increasing opposition. It forces us to take a stand on whose laws do you base your life? Who is your God? Is it the gods of culture or is it the God of heaven? It forces us, it challenges our faith, it increases our faith. As we've been looking through the book of Daniel, even in this short time, 6 chapters, that's all we've looked at, we've seen a superpower rise and fall. We've seen another superpower take its place to rule the world. We've seen the brevity of Daniel's records of those superpowers as if they were nothing. It's just another superpower has come and gone, and another one's come and gone. It reminds God's people that, yes, the kingdoms of men will rise. They'll seem powerful, unbeatable. Who are we, just a little church, to stand against the culture of our day? Kingdoms rise. They oppose God's people. And then they fall. Daniel's still here. And God's still here. And his kingdom is eternal. Now imagine you're with the Jews in this situation. And you're in exile, far from home, and you've seen so many political upheavals. You've gone through repeated captivities to this superpower and then the next superpower. And you're experiencing these ongoing threats to life. Do this or be cast into the fiery furnace. Do this or go to the den of lions. You've got all of these things whirring around your mind. And yet, you see the kingdom of God just quietly going through it all. Unchanged. Unmoved. God showing himself as still the king of the world, the king of the universe, ruler of the mighty nations, raising kingdoms and destroying kingdoms. What encouragement this is. That in the moment of opposition, when it consumes your thought and you think, I can't get past this opposition, this has done me in, it's finished me, I can't. Then you look at the big picture. God's still on the throne. He'll crush the new superpower. And he'll raise another one. And then he'll crush that one. Because it's about his kingdom. It's about his glory. It's about his rule and authority in his world. What an encouragement it is to the Jews in exile. This new superpower. Just risen, but will not beat us either. Cast us into the den of lions if you want, but we will win the day. While the rulers here conspire to see Daniel dead, God's plan all along is to show his power to his own people. I'll keep you safe through suffering, through death. I'll bring you out to life again, to new and eternal life. God's plan through these oppositions was to cultivate their dependence upon God. And this is what we see secondly. True faith cultivates lifelong dependence upon God. Notice how Darius is informed by these rulers. It's almost humorous. They come to Darius the king and say, oh king, live forever. You're the god of the month. You've got this little award for you, a little trophy you're going to keep on your cabinet, Darius. You're the god of the month. And I think because you're our god of the month, no one should pray to anyone else but you. Because you're special. You're amazing. And the king's deceived. He's like, oh yeah, perhaps I am. Looks at the trophy, puts it on his fireplace. I am special. And so he makes this directive. No one should pray to any other god but me. He sets it in law. He seals it with his stamp. When you think about it, this directive is not anywhere near as severe as what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had to go through just a few chapters ago. They were being forced to come out in public and to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's statue and to say there is no other God but Nebuchadnezzar. A public declaration. I don't believe in the God of heaven. I believe in this God. This law is not anywhere near as tough as that. Daniel, you simply need to be a little more discreet for the next month in expressing your faith. Just conceal your prayers for 4 weeks. Shut the windows. Pray silently. It'll all blow over and then you can carry on praying to your God as you always have done. Verse 10 is so striking. I'm sure we noticed it as we read. On the very day that edict was put into place, Daniel knew that the writing was signed and he went home. And in his upper room, with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. When writers call this daring, defiant, disciplined prayer. Daring, he keeps his windows open. Defiant, he did it on the very day the decree was made. And he did it 3 times. Disciplined, this has been his custom for many days, for many years. Now I find Daniel's response here fascinating. Despite the laws and the threats, Daniel remains unwavering in his faith. He refuses to stop praying, because that would compromise his beliefs. But neither does he pray with open windows for the first time, because that would be a prideful response. Instead, what does he do? He continues his established practice of praying to honour and trust God. A habit he developed back in Jerusalem, a habit he continued through the Babylonian Empire, and the habit he's just continuing now in the Medo-Persian Empire. This was not a new practice. This was an established practice of his life. Throughout his life, Daniel has always relied on God's guidance and protection, undeterred by any laws of any superpower or any perilous circumstance. I'm simply going to continue as I always have, unchanged, unmoved. Excuse me for quoting Sinclair Ferguson twice in one sermon, I never do it, but he asks a very poignant and challenging question at this point. He asks this. We may well ask ourselves in this context if it would make any substantial difference in our lives or the lives of our church fellowship if prayer were banned for the next 30 days. Perhaps, he says, in many instances, the answer would be both embarrassing and startling. For prayer has become a neglected discipline and a forgotten art in many Christian churches. Imagine, tomorrow, it's on the BBC News, new law has been written in, churches, Christians, must not pray for the month of June. We think to ourselves, it's okay. I don't anyway. It's challenging, isn't it? Our struggle to pray during times of opposition can be attributed to a lack of cultivating a faith-filled attitude over the years. Think of a skilled violinist performing beautifully in a concert. How do they do it? They didn't just turn up on the day and hope for the best. No, there was disciplined practice over months and years. Or an athlete, how do they win the race? Through training. Discipline, hard work, practicing, regular training. So we too must nurture discipline and consistency in our prayer life. We need to recognize prayer is one of the main essential ingredients of the kingdom of heaven. Friends, if we're not praying, we're not living this kingdom life. We're not living out this dependence upon God. Become self-dependent. I can do this. I can preach. I can do Christian work. I can live the Christian life. I don't need God in it. I don't need his help. I don't need his strength. No, it's basic to the kingdom of heaven to be a praying man, to be a praying woman, to be a praying teenager. Daniel's unwavering determination to face the lion's den now was determined long ago, long before this happened. He considered the cost during his teenage years. When he was 18, he decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Here he is, 80 years old. And that practice he cultivated as a teenager now stands in good stead for his later years. Christian character is not formed during adversity, last second, about trying to pray. No, it's revealed and demonstrated in those moments. The key is to start taking God's word seriously from an early age. Now, if you've gone to sleep, teenagers, can I just wake you up for one moment? And I don't blame you, it's a warm night, isn't it? But teenagers, these are the years. These are your years to cultivate godly living. These are the years to saturate yourself in Scripture. These are the years to form habits of prayer and trust in God that will see you through for the rest of your life. Not when you're 30 years old or 50 years old. Now. Although Daniel faced his greatest test towards the end of his life, it was his spiritual maturity built up over decades that gave him the strength to enter the den of lions with joy and, don't worry about me, I trust in God. Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Psalm 92 describes the Christian life as a tree that flourishes from this little sapling to a mighty cedar. It says that will bear fruit in old age, staying fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright, he is my rock. How do we stay fresh and green when we're 80 years old? Establishing practices when we're 18 years old. Whatever our age tonight, the call is to cultivate dependence upon God. So that when adversity and opposition comes, we can keep our windows open, pray, as we've always done. To pray towards the New Jerusalem, saying, I'm not a citizen here. I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, I'm passing through. That land is my home. I am an exile in a faraway country, but I live for the eternal kingdom of God that shall never fade away. And I show that out by my present prayer life and trust in Scripture. We live for a future resurrection, for the day when we will rise to meet our Saviour in the air. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So until that day, we cultivate faith, cultivate dependence upon the living God. Because as we see, thirdly, ultimately, true faith grasps the transforming power of the resurrection. We can only imagine, can't we, the effects that Daniel's faith and deliverance from the lions has on the rest of the Jewish people in exile here in the Medo-Persian Empire. As they look at him confidently going towards the den of lions, the stone being rolled away, him coming back out, the king of the superpower saying, his God's the real God, not mine, not me, his God. What kind of effect does that have on them? And the reason it would have had the biggest impact was the way in which he would remind them, by looking at the whole of his life, but particularly here in Daniel 6, they could look at him and they could see in Daniel an incredible picture of the coming Christ. Think about what Isaiah had so recently written, not long before they went into exile, just 100 years before they went into exile. That the coming Christ, he says in Isaiah 53, would do no violence, nor would deceit be found in his mouth, yet he'd be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He'd make his grave with the wicked, and he would rise to receive his inheritance. That's what Isaiah had told them the coming Christ would be like. And when you look at Daniel in his whole life, but particularly this chapter, you see an incredible picture of that coming Saviour. The early church writers, just under 2,000 years ago, when they read Daniel, they always said, Daniel in the lion's den is a prefiguring of the resurrection of Christ. So we look through Daniel 6, and what do we see? Through the chapter, Daniel is constantly described as innocent, blameless, holy, a man who is living by the power of the Spirit of God within him, with a heavenly wisdom to know what to say and not to say. How here the governing authorities, they say, we find no fault in him, but we still condemn him to death. He is blameless of all crime. He is holy, yet we're going to send him to be killed. Here Daniel stands in sharp contrast to the other leaders of his day who are devious. They cannot be trusted. They set up this unjust trial and these new laws in order to find him guilty in the eyes of Darius. So guilty that he would be worthy of death. Become a representative of all the people of God who would continue to trust the Lord in Babylon. Although Darius believes he's innocent of wrongdoing, he feels forced, doesn't he? He feels forced to sentence him to death. And as a consequence, Daniel is cast into a tomb, into a den. Verse 17 says, and the stone is rolled across the den. So he can't get out. He's stuck. He's dead. He's gone. He's buried. Forget him. Where have we seen a stone before? Let's not jump forward. Let's jump back. Where have we seen the stone before in Daniel? Well, back in Daniel 2, isn't it? Where the kingdom of God is described as this little stone rolling down the hill that smashes Nebuchadnezzar's great statue representing the kingdoms of the world. And that little stone, the kingdom of heaven, beats all other mighty kingdoms. You see, stones don't defeat the kingdom of God. They prove it to be true. That's the point of Daniel 2. Where do we see the stone in the future? Well, you already jumped ahead, haven't you? Across the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Will that stone defeat the kingdom of God? Will that stone keep the king in? Have we finally done away with the King of Kings? Of course not. Stones don't defeat the kingdom of God. They just prove it to be true. And out comes the king through the stone rolled across his tomb to resurrection life. The rock of ages. He defeats all kingdoms and all powers that attempt to rise up against the Lord, including the power of death. For Christ would not be defeated by even death, but rise again. You know, if we were to turn to Hebrews 11 tonight, we would see the faith-filled men and women there. They have such strong confidence in the Lord that they're willing to lay their lives down for him. And Hebrews 11 tells us why. Because they believe that the Lord can raise them from the dead. I'm willing to die because I trust God. He's the resurrecting God. I trust him. It was that understanding that the Christ would die and rise again, that gave them the confidence that death could not defeat them and that they would rise too, even if they were martyred for the faith. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see that assurance right here as Daniel is in the lion's den. What are all his adversaries doing? His adversaries are running around with feverish activity. The king cannot sleep. He doesn't want any music or some sleeping tablets. He's filled with anxiety. What's Daniel doing? He's just sitting down among the lions, content, peaceful. For in the whole chapter, the only free man is the one in captivity. The only peaceful man is the one among the lions. The only truly alive man was the man sent to death because he believed in the resurrection. It's funny here in verse 22. Remember, just as there'd been a fourth man in the fiery furnace with the three young teenagers, so there's a second man here locked away behind the stone in the lion's den, ensuring Daniel's safety. And that messenger of heaven in the den of lions, he doesn't see mighty lions or unstoppable stones as hindrances to God's work. He sees them as opportunities to reveal the power of God over death. And out comes Danny, the power of God comes out to new life. Just as the three in the fiery furnace had no smell of smoke, no harm done from the fire to them, so Daniel has no injuries whatsoever, it says, not even a graze from a lion's whisker. This is the eternal world of resurrected saints pictured here, isn't it? Isaiah 11 talks a lot about this. Because of the resurrected Christ, all who trust in the Lord Jesus will rise to eternal life, where all injuries are gone, where there is healing, where tears are wiped away, where lions lie down with lambs. Daniel's deliverance is a foretaste of that resurrection day, when because of the raised Christ, we shall be with him in a place where nothing can harm or endanger us. And it's this forward-looking faith in God's resurrecting power that gives him such peace within the den, such faith when he continued to pray against the law. Friends, we have that same faith. There is no material difference between your faith and Daniel's faith. Because our faith becomes strong not by trying to work it up within ourselves, but by looking constantly to God's resurrection power. A faith which you've already done. As a Christian, you've turned from your sin and said, Christ has died, risen for me, I trust him. I weakly rest on him, weakly as in without strength, rest on him. I daily, with weakness, rest on him. And one day in Christ, I shall be with him. And I shall be among the lions. They shall lie down next to me. Lion on one side, a lamb on the other, me in the middle, and I'll have no fear, no injury, no smell of smoke, because Christ rose again for me. This resurrection power is at work in every believer in the Lord Jesus. It is that resurrection power that is giving you faith right now. It's giving you assurance. It's giving you life. It's giving you confidence in God. As you look to him alone and say, we stop looking inwards and say, if I looked inwards, I wouldn't find any strength there. But I look outwards to the strong, sovereign God. One of the great dangers in reading these stories is to overly contrast ourselves with men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Let's not do that. Let's not say, I could never react the same in that situation. Instead, we, like Daniel, just look to the same God. We're part of the same kingdom. We believe in a God who has given us such a confidence in him already that we cling to the resurrected Christ for our future eternal resurrection. Yes, it's a faith that will face opposition. Yes, it's a faith that must be deliberately cultivated over many years, but it's a faith that is real nonetheless. And so instead of giving way tonight to internal doubts or caving into external opposition, let's join with Darius's closing song of praise. As he grasps this for himself, he sings this song in front of all the peoples of the world. He is the living God. He is steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. And he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Let's cast ourselves again, weakly or strongly, upon the all-powerful, sovereign God of heaven.